Thank you for being here. We're going to continue through 1 Corinthians. This time we're reading the second half. We're into the part of the letter where Paul is answering questions in the letter. Here's a little bit of background of what we've got. This is where Paul's at in Ephesus. It's in 55 AD that he's writing. This is a church that started. He's writing back and forth across here. Again, this is the wrong map, but he's in Ephesus writing back and forth. The letters take place. This is the letter we're reading, 1 Corinthians, written in 55 AD. It's the second letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We don't have the first one or the third one. We've got the second and the fourth one called 1 and 2 Corinthians. These three letters, the first letter, the second letter, and the third letter, the second letter being 1 Corinthians, were written in 55 AD. Paul's going to mention this letter that he hopes to come to the Corinthians, come visit them, after Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. So we don't know. This would have been before Passover. This might have been during or right around the time of Passover, 1 Corinthians. But he's going to come visit them sometime after Passover. Well, things got heated up, and he has to chew them out in the third letter, which is called the Sorrowful Letter. Titus carried that. We don't have the copy of that. It's just referred to. And then he sends 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. So by this time, in 56 AD, he's on his way from Ephesus. He's gone up to Macedonia and is on his way to visit in 56 AD. So anyway, that's what's taking place. These three are like a few months apart, all in the same year. What has taken place here for this letter, Paul's written this letter. They had some questions, so they sent a delegation over to Paul, and they brought a letter from Chloe's household. There's several household churches, and Paul is talking, answering the first six chapters. It's just basically conversation, answering questions that the delegation brought. And then he goes to the letter that they carried over from Corinthians. And that's where he begins in chapter 7, answering the questions in the letter in 1 Corinthians. Then there's going to be the third letter he's going to write because they're not following the directions, and Titus is going to carry that. Next week we'll be reading 2 Corinthians. Here's the breakdown real quickly. Oops, that's the same picture. Here's the breakdown, chapter 1 through 6. Paul attempts to correct some issues that are in the Corinthian church that they're talking about. And then chapters 7 through 16, Paul is addressing questions. And you can see how this develops as he even almost identifies the question and then drifts off onto some other issues that he's concerned about that has come up in the conversation. So here we go. Let's start with we're going to be in chapter 8, verse 1. But I want to look in chapter 7, verse 1. That kind of sets the stage, because this is the beginning of in a sense, where he begins to address the letters. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So now that he's got the delegation for the Corinthian churches, and there's a letter. And then it says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the theme, meaning we're more spiritual if we stay away from sexual activity. And then he begins to address that. Sure, you can stay away from marriage and sexual activity and be dedicated to the Lord, but there's nothing wrong with marrying someone and living a married life and serving the Lord. And he addresses that because they're having some questions. Because remember, they're taking Christianity into a pagan culture. They've got certain standards and rituals and procedures on what they think is spiritual and what is mature. And a lot of it's pagan, and he's making some corrections. Now, chapter 8, we read that chapter 7 last week. Chapter 8, now he says, concerning food offered to idols. This is the topic of the letter. What about food sacrificed to idols? And a real quick background, some of this gets, I don't want to say confusing, but if you just read it from, in 2025, it's like, what are we talking about? It's like, are we talking about demon worship? Or it's like, should we participate in demon worship? Well, no, we shouldn't participate in demon worship, but we got to go back to their culture, and they would take food and sacrifice it to idols, and sometimes the priests would eat it, sometimes the worshipers would eat it, but sometimes there'd be leftover food, all the meat that was sacrificed, and they just bring it into, Jason's Steak Deli or Steakhouse, and then sell the meat, because it's still good meat. Well, if you're buying it because it's demon meat, and you're, it's like now you're part of the worship, but if you're just picking up sandwiches, and it's like, well, was this offered to a demon? Was this offered to a pagan god? It's like, well, if you ask that question, they say, yes, it was. Well, it looks like you're now participating. So it doesn't matter. This is those gods are nothing. There is one Lord. He's over all. He's the one you worship. So don't ask questions. If just someone serves you meat, just eat the meat. But if they say, oh, this was offered to Apollo, it's like, oh, well, I'm not going to eat this. So in other words, if there's knowledge there about it, and it's not going to affect you. You can eat a sandwich that was offered to Apollo, and the demon's not going to possess you because you ate sacrificed food. But because of the social setting, if you start eating sandwiches offered to Apollo, it looks like you're participating. So once, if you find out, if you've got this knowledge, it's like, sorry, wish you hadn't said that. I can't eat that. So anyway, here, that's what they're talking about right here. See if you can hear this. Now concerning food offered to idols. Now he's not talking about Christians going and worshiping idols. He's talking about food that's come from the temple and is back in circulation. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, that's his basis for answering the question. What's that got to do with food sacrifice idols? That's the basis for his answer. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So in other words, it's immaterial. It's like you can't really offer to an idol because there's really nothing there that's more powerful than God. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, many in the Greek world, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So in other words, there's nothing to worry about. There's only one God. He made it all. Everything's made by God. It's for you. You're made by God. So there's no issue here. Forget it. However, chapter 7, or verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some people are still immature and ignorant. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They didn't become demon-possessed eating the food, but they know that this food came from the Apollo temple. It's like, oh man, I used to eat this in honor of Apollo or Zeus, and now I'm eating it. I can't do this. Okay, you know why you can't do it? And this, he's saying, is because they don't have knowledge. They don't understand. That's not even real. Now again, there are real demons, but that's all just, there's no God except God. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, you have the right to just go into a deli, order a sandwich, and eat it, and say, oh, this was offered to Zeus. It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. It doesn't even affect me. That this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Again, that's an overstatement. He's not saying I'll be a vegetarian. He's saying if this meat is an issue and I don't know who this is offending, I'll just stick to vegetables. I'll never eat meat again so that I don't cause someone to stumble. In other words, love triumphs over his, he says, this is a non-issue. Oh, but it's an issue to you and it's causing you to get confused. My love, I will not go into that until you're more mature. He's going to restrain his right in that, if that makes sense. And again, there's many applications to that. Chapter 9, am I not free? Now this is another topic. This topic is about the right of the apostle or the servant of Christ, one, to be married and have a wife travel with them. And then if the apostle or a minister is traveling, working, they get some kind of pay or some kind of a financial support. Well, yeah, but now you've got a wife with it. It's going to cost extra money. Well, I can't have a wife because it's going to cost extra money. Where's that right come in? Here's Paul's answer. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. This is my defense on those who are questioning my integrity. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Again, he's not talking about, don't we have the right to eat and drink? Well, yeah. No, he means at your expense, meaning you're going to pay for my food and drink. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Meaning, don't we have the right to have our wife along and she also gets to eat and drink at your expense? As do the other apostles. Now, he's talking about, when he says we have the right, he's talking about him and Barnabas particularly, and probably Titus and Timothy. As do the other apostles, that'd be Peter and James and John, and the brothers of the Lord, that would be James and Jude, and Cephas, that'd be Peter. So you know, he lists apostles, James and Jude, and then Peter individually, meaning those have all apparently come through or traveled or been familiar with the Corinthians, and they brought along, well, it says right here, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, Barnabas and Paul, where they went, they made it a practice to work for a living. In other words, they would accept offerings and support, but they also brought along their own work effort because, one, they wanted to serve as an example. I mean, how many times do people go into the ministry? Well, I'm going to go to the ministry, that way I don't have to work and people just take care of me. It's like, well, Paul said, well, okay, that's a bad Christian example, so he's going to be working. Or is it only I and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? This is, you know, no one. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of the fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Now, those are all human logical arguments. Do I say these things on human authority? Well, yes, he does. But also, does not the law say the same? In other words, you go to the scriptures, you see the same thing. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. In other words, while it's going around in circles milling the grain, don't put a muzzle because the ox will bend over and eat some of the grain it's milling. It's like, don't do that. It's doing the work. Let it eat some of the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope that and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? In other words, I've got a right to show up and you just take care of me while I'm in Corinth. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In other words, I have a right for this, but he says, I've set that aside and I'll get a job and I'll finance myself so you're not looking at me going, I wonder if he's really doing this with good intention or if he's just making a living off this message. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Once again, he has the right, but it's like it's going to cause a stumbling block for some people, so I'm not going to cash in on that right. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. In other words, there's not an offering envelope attached to this letter. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, me preaching the gospel is not about making a living. It's about I've been commanded to preach. Woe to me if I don't do this. If I make money or if I don't make money is not the issue. It's are you preaching the gospel or are you not preaching the gospel? For if I do this for my own will, I have a reward. But if not, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. It's meaning from God. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. In other words, when I'm with the Jews, I'll act like a Jew and act like I'm under law, but I'm not under the law any longer. But I will participate in their culture so as I'm not offensive. to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. In other words, I'm living outside the law, now not in morality, but I'm not following the details of the Mosaic law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. When you saw that earlier, he's not going to eat food, sacrifice to idols, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So there you've got a little bit of compromise. And again, it's not ungodly compromise. It's him taking his standard and kind of dumbing it down so that he can communicate with others. For example, well, I could give you examples, but I'll end up talking too much. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, you know, the wreath that goes on their head. But we, an imperishable. Before God, we'll receive an award, a wreath that is imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, if he gets caught up in some materialistic trap or some manipulation, he may indeed be sharing the gospel and someone else may be getting saved because the truth is in the message. He himself will become disqualified because you are only doing that for material gain. So he, just like an athlete trains himself, Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm training myself, I'm not taking advantage of certain things. Chapter 10. For, and again, no, there's no chapters in the original writing. They just keep writing. So it is, this chapter 10 could mean he's switching subjects because the people that put the chapters in there recognize that, or it could mean they're just taking a break and this continues the thought. So as we go, he says, I myself should be disqualified. Chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now here's some examples of people who were with God. They saw God on the mountain. They walked through God. They ate the manna, but all of them were rejected. They all perished. And so, he, in other words, he's using an example of someone that can actually be an apostle, actually present the gospel. People actually get saved, but in the end, you lose everything because you weren't sincere. You're, and here's now his example is the Israelites. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, that's in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, and all passed through the sea, the Red Sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and all the same spiritual drink, that's the water that came out of the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Never, that's an interesting verse right there. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the reason he's saying that is that could be him. He said, I saw the Lord, I'm preaching the gospel, I'm doing all these things, but if I don't follow right, God's plan will continue, but I could be overthrown by God. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And that would be the end of the ages, this last phase before Christ returns physically. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Meaning, if they fell, you could fall. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I mean, and then, but you're going to have to want to escape. If you don't want to escape, you're going to be able to stay. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, this is interesting. Now he gets into the communion. And remember, the way they celebrated communion, the way you do it in church, sometimes there's 2,000 years of history that has come up to the plastic cups and the breadcrumbs and the grape juice and the things we say. Not that it's wrong, but we got to go back, and they would participate during some kind of a meal there early in the morning on Sunday morning or late at night on Saturday before and after they got back from work. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So there's one body of Christ, but we all take a piece of it, so we all have our piece, but together we make the whole loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. You know, where he connects idols to demons. The Greek gods are demons, if you apply that verse. They offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And the example is, did you see what happened to him in the wilderness? Now, verse 23, all things are lawful. Now, again, that's in this translation, English translation, it's in quotes, meaning all things are lawful. So that could be a topic, meaning as Christians, all things are lawful. We're free, so all things are lawful. And it's like, well, okay, yes, but to what extent? What do you mean? So he's going to explain. Apparently, he must have preached that, taught that, explained that, because this letter that he's addressing, that they wrote, is questions that they had in reference to his first letter. And so they're asking questions. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any question on the ground of conscience. It goes back to what we talked about earlier. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. In other words, you go to a Super Bowl football party and there are all the food sitting there and it's like, don't walk up to the layout of food and go, now, I'm a Christian. Has any of this been offered to Zeus in the temple? It's like, no, just eat the food. It doesn't mean anything. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. In other words, if no one's talking about it, this looks really good, enjoy the game, enjoy the food, and don't ask any questions. But if someone says, we're enjoying this game, and I want you to know that all this has been dedicated to Zeus, well, I'll just have a glass of water then. Meaning it's not based on you, and it's not going to affect you. It's how it's going to represent you to others or Christ to others. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Meaning your conscience, you just defiled that guy. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whether you do all, for whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the church of God. So there's three groups. There's got Jews, unbelieving Jews, Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, and then you've got the believing church. So you got to be careful not offending believers in the church, including the weak brothers. Then the pagan Gentiles who have no understanding, and then the Jews who've got the Old Testament that have rejected Christ. So live your life as a way to make sure you're presenting the gospel. Now you don't have to accept them, agree with them, but you got to be careful that your freedom doesn't violate and give them reason to reject you. Okay, where am I at? None to commend you because... 33. Verse 33, just like I do, okay. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, this is interesting. Again, I don't fully understand these verses. Here we go. And it has to do with authority. It has to do with the man being the authority and the woman being showing signs of submission. It can be similar to having a wedding ring on or not having a wedding ring on. And the head covering is something different from outside of our culture. And the vision, the understanding of long hair on a woman is, I think, maybe lost in our culture. So anyway, I'll read this, and there's absolute truth in this, but it's 2,000 years cultural standing. I mean, when was the last time you went to a Super Bowl party and someone offered you a sandwich that had been offered at the Temple of Zeus? It's like, I'm never going to come across that situation. This food's been offered to an idol. It's like, it's never going to happen. I mean, I don't think. And so some of these things are, it's an application to the Corinthians in 55 AD because they're asking questions about it. Here's one of their questions. Now I commend you because you remember me and every... Now I commend you, I recognize you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I deliver them to you. In other words, you remember the word, the gospel, and the things I set down for you to follow, you're following those things. If it be the reading of the scriptures, if it be the practicing of the communion, if it be prayer. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. He's simply saying there's rank and authority. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, again, I don't want to plead my ignorance. I've got this all taught verse by verse online. But a lot of that is just like, I don't cover my head when I pray. My wife doesn't cover her head when she prays. And we're not going to shave anyone's head. And if anyone's head is shaved, it's just kind of a, it's like, what does this mean? All these things had reference here. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man, but not flips. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, and that, apparently because the angels are watching and observing and are active in your lives, and you've got to recognize, I'm following authority. I'm keeping this the godly social standard that is recognized. Nevertheless, in the Lord, now here's where it flips. Nevertheless, in the woman, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of the woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. So every man that is now, say, well, you know, man's got the authority. Well, where'd you come from? You came from a woman. So it circles back. It's a complete circle. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. And here, now listen. Now, I mean, this is obvious. He makes it here. Obviously, you judge this, it makes it very clear. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? It's like, what? For me, it's like, I don't know if I've ever seen my wife with her head covered while she's praying. It's like, so that's supposed to be one of those end argument statements. Think about it. You make the own decision. Is it right for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? It's like, oh, sure, that makes sense now. It's like, Paul, I'm still not with you. Paul, I'm living in 2025 in Iowa. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So if you're going to be contentious about this, understand, you're outside the church. There's no one that does this any other way. And it's like, I mean, I'm telling you, that's one of those things that just escapes me. Chapter 11, verse 17. Now again, you can read commentaries, get all the explanations on this, but just in common reading, it's like, what, I remember reading this, you know, when I was in high school, you'd read through your Bible, and you'd read this, it's like, oh, and then you try to make application. Okay, chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In other words, what he was saying before is, I commend you. Thank you for listening to me. I appreciate that. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, I'm going to chew you out for some of the things I've heard about. And I believe this for many churches. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, it would be better for your Christian community if you stop having church services. I mean, that's what he's saying. When you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It would have been better for everyone's spiritual growth if you all just stayed home today. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So when they come together, there's divisions. And Paul says, okay, but that makes sense because you're going to have some division because there's some people that are there that are not sincere and they're there for wrong reasons. And there's people that are there for sincere reasons and for spiritual growth. And so first thing, there should be a division. Some people should be separated from and some people should gather together because we're serious. So he says, I believe that because there should be. But he's going to go on, now there's divisions in areas there shouldn't be. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So this is not necessarily a potluck, or if you did bring a potluck, you sit over in the corner and you eat your own food. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, first of all, just establish here, when it starts about drinking here, they're drinking wine, okay? I mean, there's wine being brought into the service, and it's supposed to be drank, you know, used, but in an inappropriate way. So again, that's just interesting. This is not about alcohol or non-alcohol. It's about drinking the inappropriate amount of alcohol. So it's, I mean, you do what you want to with that issue, but this is what Paul's talking about. He's not saying, and some of you bring wine. You should be bringing grape juice or Pepsi. You know, that's not the issue. It's how much wine you're drinking after you bring. So everyone's bringing wine. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for in this? No, I will not. That's not right. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now again, these are one of those things that he gave them. Some information, a practice, insight that he received. He wasn't there, but he received this teaching. And when he started their church, he gave them the teaching also. And he says, for what I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Meaning when you take the Lord's Supper, you're not just talking about Jesus dying and being resurrected. You're talking about, and he's coming. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And here's a powerful verse. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, for that we might not be condemned along with the world. So in other words, you can judge yourself and be judged, or you can avoid being judged and be condemned by the Lord and then disciplined. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So in other words, there's other things that are going wrong. He says, but I'm going to wait. This is the big issue. When I come, I'll give you further details and talk through them again. And that's when he's going to arrive sometime when he leaves Ephesus after Pentecost. And that's right. Yeah, it's coming up here. Okay, chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Something else that's taking place in the church is spiritual gifts. And once again, this becomes elusive because some of these practices, these terminologies, we're 2,000 years away from them. But, you know, we've taught through them. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And that means everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that's a very important point. For everyone else, you have a gift. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So in other words, you don't have the full body unless you've got many people involved. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? In other words, if it was just, you know, one body part, there'd be no body, just be one big part. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? You know, the reference is no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. And again, now with all those gifts, now it's going to come down to what we had before. You've got freedom, you've got rights, but it comes down to love. What's best for the body? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and again, that's a huge, what is perfect? What is perfect? The partial will pass away. Now, the answer to that question is sometimes it was church administration, the organized church. Sometimes it's the completion of Scripture. Sometimes it's the return of Christ. So whatever, when perfection comes, you know, that's a theological question. I have an opinion. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now he's going to talk about prophecy in tongues, how it's applied in church. Again, this is kind of a rambling chapter with a lot of application and some questions. Chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching coming out of my tongues? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I'll speak in tongues, but I'll also interpret what my tongue said. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers in the church, but for unbelievers, particularly the Jews outside the church, because that's a Jewish scripture. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for the believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? What's the point? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at the most 3, and each in turn. In other words, don't speak in tongues over the top of each other. And let someone interpret, otherwise it's useless. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. So you really see an interactive service going on here. Someone's speaking, and someone goes, oh, well, that makes me think of, and then the first speaker saw, and the other, so there's this interaction going on, but it's done in order, and you're not over-talking each other. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And that basically means, but I had to prophesy. Right, your spirit is subject. Are you a prophet? Yes, I have to prophesy. Your spirit is subject to the prophet who controls the spirit, so you can shut up when you need to. Nobody can't stop. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Yes, you can. You just won't. In all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Moving on quickly. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? In other words, or are you the ones that received the revelation from God? Or did it start with you? Oh, wait, you didn't. It came to you and was delivered to you already having been practiced, and now it's here. You don't have permission to change it. Did it start here? No, I guess it didn't start in Corinth. It came to Corinth. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? Now notice right here, everything they've got has come to them. It's reached them. It's already established. It's being passed on. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. In other words, if anyone's a prophet, then the first thing you would say, like, yes, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. You say, well, we're going to change that. Well, you can't change what has been given or established, referring to the scriptures. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So there begins the division. It says, well, I don't recognize what Paul wrote. Well, we just started dividing ourselves. You're over there, you're on the outside. And like Paul says, there must be divisions among you. Because someone says, well, I don't agree with Paul. Paul says, well, there you start dividing right there. They're over there and you're over here. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Okay. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. That's the theme of that chapter. It's got to be decently and in order in an established manner. Chapter 15, another issue. The resurrection. This is the great resurrection chapter. Again, somehow something was chipping away at their understanding of the resurrection. And it was a physical resurrection. So it'd be real easy, even by the time we get to the Corinth, that what they received, they dumb it down to, he spiritually came back to life. Or something like, it's like, and Paul's going to be adamant about the physical bodily resurrection. And so it's already starting to turn into Greek philosophy, and this chapter is bringing it back to what actually happened. So here, this is a big, important chapter. And the resurrection of Christ and their understanding was already deteriorating here in chapter 15. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. In other words, I remind you, I'm going to tell you again, the gospel I received, the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel that you heard and believed and accepted, and by which caused you to be saved and united with God through Christ. Now, I'm going to remind you what I preached, and you all agreed. But some of you are starting to deviate away from it and say, well, no, we've got a different. He said, no, let's come back. Wait. That's not what I preach. I didn't preach that Jesus is alive in our hearts and lives everywhere in our memories. It's like, no. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel that saved you. And if that's what you're now believing, you've, I don't want to say lost your salvation, but you've lost the truth. Now, I'm chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed, then switched it. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Once again, I didn't make this up. Paul's now an apostle, but he's handing off information that he received, meaning from the other apostle. He wasn't there historically. It was explained to him, and he accepted this message. Now, there are eyewitnesses, but Paul wasn't one of the eyewitnesses of this event. He did see the resurrected Lord. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So at this point, there's potentially 500 eyewitnesses alive yet on the earth that could say, yeah, we saw Jesus back from the dead. Then he appeared to James, that's his brother, Jesus' brother, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Meaning we just die and fade away. Secular humanist. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You still have problem number one, sin and eternal damnation. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They haven't really died in Christ, because Christ really isn't alive. They just believed something that was false, and they died, and they perished. We should start looking for more information. We should start looking for another answer. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now that would take out a couple churches right there. If the only thing you have in Christ is hope for this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead, or of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. There's going to be a sequence of resurrections. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, there's some great eschatology verses there. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. All things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted, meaning God the Father is not put in subjection under Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized? Now again, this is difficult. There's some practice being done here, and this eludes many people. And it's not a practice that we're going to do in church today. It's something that was, but I'll read it. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And you can imagine what they're trying to do. There's no principle for this or precedent. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? And that could have been a riot of people, or it could have been animals, but probably the riot. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, the whole Christian life is based on the idea that we are going to be resurrected. Because if we are not going to be resurrected, if there's no afterlife, then check out. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for it's like it's one and done. We're gone. Do not be deceived. Bad company, or that kind of thinking, ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, some are getting away with this, thinking this in church, that there's no resurrection. We're just here to whatever, we have a social connection, but we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So we're just going to live our best life now, you know, have our best life now. He says what? He says now, for some have no knowledge of God. Some are in your church and they have no knowledge of God. They don't even understand the resurrection. And I say this to your shame, that they are still there and they haven't figured it out. But someone will ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So that's a fair question. You foolish person, What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another kind. In other words, you can't compare them. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. That's crazy. If you have a natural body, you also have a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we are today, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, which we will someday. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now here's an example of a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, we will not all die. There is a generation that will not die, but every one of the dead and the living has to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the living, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is your future. Chapter 16, the final chapter. Now, and typical right here. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and this is money he's collecting and taking to Jerusalem, the Christians who are suffering in Jerusalem because of persecution, for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering from persecution from the unbelieving Jews and a possible famine. Collecting money from the Gentiles to give to the Jews, not the Jewish nation, but the Jewish believers who are persecuted by the Jewish nation. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. In other words, he'll write a letter and they'll send Corinthians with this money to Jerusalem to deliver it to the Jerusalem church. And he says, if it seems possible, there's a chance I'll go with them myself. And he does end up going with them. And that's where he gets arrested because they claim he took Gentiles up on the Temple Mount. That's where the book of Acts talks about. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. And I showed you the map, and that's exactly what he's going to do. For I intend to pass through Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. That'd be the winter of 55. He doesn't make it till the year of 56. So that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. So at this point, he doesn't know if he's going to go to Rome or go back to Greece or go to Jerusalem. He will end up going to Jerusalem. For I do not want to see you now, just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay here in Ephesus until Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, or generally 50 days after Easter. So that's before Pentecost in 55 AD. For a wide door of effective work has opened to me here in Ephesus. there are many adversaries. So how does he identify an open door? Oh, I'm getting a lot of people upset or people that are against the message. Chapter 16, verse 10. When Timothy comes, and he's carrying this letter, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. And they did. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. Once he's finished his work, send him back in peace to me here in Ephesus. And they didn't. Timothy came back crying. For I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, this is Aquila, Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla taught him. He's an Alexandrian Jew. We got a whole history of Alexandria, but he comes up out of Alexandria as a believer. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to visit you with the other brothers, like Timothy and those that carried this letter, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Now, is that not amazing? There's Apollos. This is the Apostle Paul. I really think you should go with Timothy and others with this letter and visit. But he says that was not his will, and he strongly opposed me. Well, he didn't go. It's like, that's amazing. It's just kind of interesting, the dialogue. He's, no, I think I want to do this. Paul says, no, I think you should go to Ephesus. I think I should stay here. Be watchful, he says to the Corinthians. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Now that's one of the churches there in the household of Stephanas in Corinth. The household of Chloe has come over to visit Paul. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker in labor. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia, and again, that would be many churches, send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, or that'd be Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. So there's a house, their church is in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send greetings, greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, now here, this may be where Paul begins to write, meaning someone, he's been dictating, and this is where Paul may pick the pen up, and that otherwise said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, meaning I didn't write this letter with my own hand, although he could have, but he could have had a scribe. That's why he had many scribes working for him. I, Paul, write this greeting here at the end with my own hand, and this is now Paul's own words, uncensored. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So his closing right there is, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be cursed. Come, Lord Jesus, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so ends 1 Corinthians. All right, I'll pray. And we have any conversation or discussion, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the record that we have. We thank you for the voice of the Spirit that we can hear in these words even today. And we ask that we would, by your Spirit, by discernment, be able to apply it to our own lives, that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, that we would go from being immature and ignorant, becoming wise and mature and able to perform the things you've called us to in a way that is pleasing to you. We do thank you for the encouragement, and we thank you for the presence that you have with us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.